Love fulfills the law. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, and you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbors as yourself. Love does not do harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The day is near. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh.
I've got a question to begin with as we start looking at this passage. How do you know if something is the genuine article? How do you know if something really is the real deal? You might have had the experience of rummaging around your loft, or maybe going to a market, and you spot something that looks like it might be precious, that it might have some value. Might be worth something. Could it even be an antique? But how do you know? Are you going to buy a dud? Something that's not worth much at all, but you think it is. How do you know if something really is genuine, valuable? Well, one of the things that I'm told people look for in the antique world is something called the maker's mark. The maker's mark is a unique symbol or logo made by the maker of that object or item. It's an unmistakable mark that tells you that it is genuine. I've got a picture on the screen. This, to our eyes, just looks like a normal spoon, doesn't it? In fact, it might even be a spoon that looks familiar to kind of one of our cutlery sets that we have in our dining rooms. Just a normal spoon. Well, in 2021, this spoon went up for auction. Anyone guess how much it sold for? Anyone brave? £300. First bid. No. 1,000. No. 2,000. No.
1.5 million.
No. 32,500 US dollars for one spoon. Why? Why was it worth that much? Well, on the back of it, it had a mark. And that mark told the buyer that it was made by a man named Paul Revere. He was an American silversmith who lived in the 18th century, in fact, involved in one of the Revolutionary Wars. But that mark made that spoon have value. Now, we could argue whether it's worth that much, but that's what someone was willing to pay for it. It was the real deal. And in our passage this morning, Paul wants us to take that idea and say, actually, every single believer, every single person who claims to follow Jesus should have something similar. They should all have something called a maker's mark. And what is the maker's mark that Paul is exposing in this passage this morning? Well, it's love. That is the maker's mark for anyone who claims to trust in the Lord Jesus. Love should be stamped on them. Now, if you're using a service sheet this morning, I'm going to have to apologize. In it, it has two sermon points. That was printed on Friday. Since then, my sermon's changed. I've only got one point this morning, if it's any blessing to you. But my one point this morning is this. Christians are to have the maker's mark of true love. Look down in your Bibles and you see verse 8 begins with this idea of a debt. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves has fulfilled the law. It seems strange, doesn't it, to kind of start with, what is this unpayable debt? And how on earth does love link in with the law? Well, see, we already know that this debt can't be linked to salvation. We can't earn our way or pay off what's been given us if we're trusting in Christ and have gained that salvation. That's a debt we cannot pay. Romans 3, it makes it very clear that salvation through Christ is free. No debt attached. There is no payment needed. Jesus has paid that debt. That's the glorious message of the gospel. The debt of love we have is based on that new relationship we gain through faith in Christ. It's that new relationship. See, the Bible is very clear. There is only one God. First commandment tells us this, doesn't it? Love the Lord your God. Have no other gods before me, because I'm the only one. All other small g gods are nothing. They are just poor imitations of me. But the Bible also tells us there is one God made up of three persons: Father, Son, and Spirit. What is the distinguishing mark between those three persons of what we call the Trinity? What is the thing that binds them together and will always bind them together in all eternity? It's love. See that in John chapter 5 as Jesus speaks of the relationship between the Father and the Son. He says this, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." Love. And that word that John uses in John chapter 5 is the word agape. To agape love is a deep sacrificial commitment love to one another. And Paul uses that same word here in Romans chapter 13, and agape love, to describe not just the love that the Trinity have, but the love that all believers are to have. That sacrificial, deep, committed love. See, the moment you become a Christian, you enter into something incredible. You enter into that Trinitarian love between Father, Son, and Spirit. You become part of that. And that's what Paul tells the church in Rome in the end of chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He says, "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from that love." Because it's so immense, and it's so deep, and it's so sacrificial. And if you're a Christian, you are part of that. That should be an encouragement to some of us this morning. Because maybe we don't feel loved. Maybe the circumstances in our life are maybe too much for us. Maybe the struggle of looking after someone or caring for someone or looking after babies even. Maybe all of those things are just overwhelming. And maybe we need to be reminded that this simple truth, if we're trusting in Christ, God loves us. And that love is unbreakable. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Do you hear that this morning? And when Paul speaks of a debt, he speaks of the magnitude of what we've been forgiven of. And it speaks of the awesomeness of knowing God with us day by day by his Spirit. That is awesome. And it speaks of a future where we will know that love in all its fullness. That's a privilege we have if we're a Christian. Enjoying that love now. Looking forward to that love in its fullness beyond this life. And that brings with it a debt. A debt that we should love to share that love. We love to love God back in the way that he loved us. And it leads us to want to share that love with others. See, we're to pay off our human debts. Remember that from last week? Verse 7, we're to pay our taxes, even to pay the honor we deserve other people. They're things we can pay off. That too is an act of love in the way that we do that. But when it comes to God's love, we can try and do as much as we want, but we can never pay it back. Because so vast is it. See, we are made into a new creation when we come in to God's family. And that new creation carries with it the maker's mark. A bit like when a baby is born. And what does a baby get? Well, it gets the family name. Fry. What a rubbish surname. Who wants that? But my girls are stuck with it. At least for however long or if they get married. But we get that name. You might be glad of your surname. You might hate it. But it's yours. Been given to you. Well, we don't get God's surname. We get his image. We get his mark, which is love. And we bear that mark. Luke chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus asked by a young man, "How can I gain eternal life?" What's Jesus' reply? Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your hearts and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your minds." You are to love God with all of your being. But then he says also, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. See, central to loving God is that vertical aspect between us and God. We're to love him. We're to devote our life to him. What he wants should shape what we want. We're to love hearing his voice through his words. We love to obey it. We love to sing. We love to pray to him. But that love, that horizontal love we're to have towards God should overflow into love at a ground level as well. See, the more we love God, the more it will overflow. Just like when you fill up a jug with water in your kitchen. You ever done that but left the tap running? You put the jug in the sink. You make sure the nozzle is in the right place. You turn the tap on and you let it run. And then you leave it and you think, oh, that's all right. But then you go back to it. And what's happened in the meantime? Well, that water has risen to the top. And as it rises to the top, it then overflows and goes round the edges and goes down to the bottom of the sink. That's a tiny picture of what should happen if we love God. It should flow, overflow. See, if we weren't meant to love others, then the Ten Commandments could just be the Four Commandments. Moses didn't need to write 10 commandments. He could have just written the first four because they're all about loving God. First four. Worshipping him according to how God wants to be worshipped. But no, there are 10. Why are there 10? Because the first four give us that heart posture to God. And the remaining five or six give us that heart posture towards others that is shaped on our relationship to God. How we love those around us. See some of those examples in verses 9 to 10. Not committing adultery, not stealing, not murdering, not coveting. And then Paul says, whatever other command they may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, loving God should lead to loving others. And when that happens, verse 10, what the law was designed to do is fulfilled. But then we might have a question, well, just how far is that love I'm commanded to give? How far should that stretch? Is there a limit to it? Well, we're to love our brothers in Christ, aren't we? Brothers and sisters. If you just look back at chapter 12, verse 10 of Romans, we've seen that command very clearly. Nigel took it through us a couple of weeks ago. Command is, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. That means that should be true of us this morning. We are to be devoted to one another in love. Even that person who we find awkward. Even that person who we maybe have a history with. Love them, Paul says. But in verse 8, he expands that love. In verses 1 to 7 of chapter 13, he talks about loving, or actually having a heart of love that wants to respect those in authority. And in verse 8, it's a continuation of that. Hasn't changed. It's still outward focused into the world. When Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, the implication is that even those we consider enemies, we should long to love. Even those who are far from Christ, even those who give us a hard time, they're to be loved. As a Samaritan sees the beaten up man at the side of the road, he is compelled by love. I must go over and help him. I must meet his need. I must desire his goods. Even though they hated one another. And we as Christians are to bear that same mark of love, that deep, committed love that wants the other person's good. Yes, in church, but even beyond. But how are we to love? What should this love look like? Well, if you've got a Bible, turn to page 1154, if you've got a church Bible. And we find Paul speaking or defining love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Paul says this. Love. That's the same word, by the way, that's being used, agape. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Man, that's a lot, isn't it? What a high calling that is, to love in that way, to be patient, to be kind, to not boast, to not seek our own good, but seek the good of others, to not be easily angered, to keep no record of wrongs. Who does that easily? No one, because it's so hard. See, love is more than not taking things that belong to our neighbor. That's how we can read the second half of the Ten Commandments. It's how we can read Romans 13. Loving my neighbor is not taking what they have. It's to stay away from them. But agape love is actually the opposite of that. Agape love is a deep desire to love that person. A deep desire to go out of your way to desire their good. Rooted in the love that we know from God, we then bear that love as an image, as a mark to those other people. The American author Jonathan Lehman says this, might come up on the screen. Loving another means wanting that person, whoever it is, that person to know, experience, receive, enjoy, and adore the God who is all-satisfying and worthy of worship. See, we love because we want people to see something of God's love. In his wisdom, in his infinite wisdom, who has God chosen to show this world love? You and me. We're trusting in Christ. You and me are to bear that maker's mark of love. As we go out into the world, as we work, as we mix with our neighbours, as we welcome people even on a Sunday, we're to bear that mark of love that longs for other people to see something of God's love. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 13, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. You see my love, you copy that love. By this," he says, "everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Should be obvious we belong to God's. All of Cheam should know that we belong to God's because of the way that we conduct ourselves, because of the way that we speak when we interact with other people. That love is to be seen in the church, yes, but it's seen beyond the church as well. That was the purpose of the Ten Commandments, that the nations would see God's love in action in Israel, among his people, and be drawn to him. Wow, you love people that much? I want to know that, God. People should be saying that of us. But we might say, well, I just don't know how to love someone in that way. What does that look like? Day by day, I know the understanding to love, but practically, what does that look like? Well, we all know what it is to love because we all want to be loved, don't we? We have that inbuilt desire that wants to be loved. One of the greatest tensions we feel is that we're not loved in the way that we want to be loved. People don't treat us in the way that we want to be loved. So we know what it means to be loved. We love to feel listened to. We love to feel cared for. We love the fact that people might take out time in their week to devote to us. That's what love might look like. But to be loved ultimately is to know that you matter, isn't it? To have someone who loves you, who listens, who cares, who treats you like you matter. John Piper says this, "To love is to take what we desire and to make that the measure, to make that the mark for how we treat others." I think that's helpful. That means to love, in our context, might mean to not be overly judgmental of people for the way that they look or the way that they speak. To love is want the best for your work colleagues, family members or classmates, to not grow cold-hearted towards them, but to do the opposite. To love might mean to come, it might come away in a way, across in the way that we speak to or speak of people. To love might be to be more careful when we write emails or write a text message or post things on social media because we want those messages to be received in the way they're intended. Love might be to go out of that way, out of our way to that new person at work or even this morning at church and make a beeline to them, to make them feel like they matter, to have that deep, sacrificial, committed love that says, "I love you. I want to care for you. I want to listen to you. I want to feel like you matter." But that love can only be done if our love for God is in the right place. We can't manufacture that love. It's not part of us. That can only come if our relationship with God is what it should be, that we are loving God with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength. And when that's happening, the mark of that genuineness should be then evident in the way that we are with one another. But that drive to love is also shaped by something else. Look at verse 11. Paul moves on. Do this, linking in with what he's just said. Do this. Have that attitude of love that I've been speaking of. In fact, have that attitude of love I've been speaking of since the beginning of chapter 12. Why? Because the day of salvation draws nearer and nearer every day. Why am I to love? Because there's a deadline. See, deadlines tend to bring extra motivation, don't they? Deadlines tend to shape our priorities and our behaviors. If you know that you have a plane flight that leaves at 6:30 tomorrow morning, that's going to shape how you spend the rest of today. It's going to shape what time you go to bed. It's going to shape what time you set your alarm for tomorrow morning. It's going to shape maybe even what you eat, depending on how good the food is on the plane. Deadlines set our priorities. And in a similar way, Paul is saying, you, Christian, have a deadline. Christ will return. We sometimes miss that, don't we? We ignore that. Becomes maybe a distant reality, but he will return. And all of human history will be brought to an end. And that is the deadline that we are to work towards. Knowing that deadline should motivate us even more to bear that mark of love. Because we want others to experience the love of God at work before it's too late. Shape our priorities, shape our behaviors. Paul says in verse 12, or verse 11 rather, you need to wake up from your slumber. It's never nice to be woken up from a slumber, is it? Catching a 20-minute nap during the day is one of the worst feelings. Because you wake up and you're slightly groggy. And you're kind of disorientated. You think, what time of day is this? What day is it? Paul says, wake up from your slumber. Don't drift into darkness, verse 12. That's what slumber enables. A drift away from the light. Darkness in the Bible is symbolic for things that take us away from God and take us on a path to hell. Paul says, wake up. The Trinitarian love we are part of motivates us to wake up. It motivates us to get our minds fixed on the things that give us, bring pleasure to God, that he delights in. The opposite of the things that are listed in verse 13, drunkenness, carousing, they don't exist of God. They are deeds of darkness. He lists others, doesn't he? Jealousy. Rage, we could add to that. Anger. Stay away, they are dark things. We're to, in fact, put on the armor of light. Verse 14, we are to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus every day. How are we getting on with that? Are we clothing ourselves with Jesus every day in a way that enables us to stay away from the dark, that don't drift us into slumber, but actually are keeping our eyes awake and focused on Christ? That requires action. You see that in verse 12, 13, and 14. They are all action words. Put aside and put on armor, verse 12. Verse 13, behave decently. Verse 14, clothe yourself. Don't be conformed, Paul is saying. Be transformed. You might recognize that language from the beginning of chapter 12. And being transformed means bearing our Maker's mark. That's what being transformed ultimately looks like. We're to be a people who love God. That love for God should flow to one another, yes. But that love for God should also overflow to those around us, that they may see something of God and be excited at what they see and be drawn to him. I remember how Paul began this section at the beginning of chapter 12. Let me read it for you if you weren't here. Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of the love that you've been shown, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And Paul comes back to that and says, love, love for me, love for one another and love for this world, that is a way of truly and properly worshiping me. to worship, to truly worship God is to love him with all our hearts. And to truly worship God is to bear his image, to bear his maker's mark of love. We need to be keeping each other aware of that, don't we? We need to be on the watch for where that love is not evident, both in the church but also outside the church. We need to be helping one another, praying for one another. And we need the Spirit's help to do it, don't we?